If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them this morning with me to the Gospel of John once again, John chapter 13. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been studying the Gospel of John, working our way through this book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we had a brief break last week for Easter Sunday, but we're back in John, finishing chapter 13 this week. But this morning, we return not just to the Gospel of John, but to the same scene that we were in 2 weeks ago. The same scene in the city of Jerusalem in an upper room. Jesus is there with his 12 disciples. And you might remember he's there to celebrate the Passover, to give instruction and teaching to them, his followers, on what God requires of them, particularly in the next few days as their world begins to be upended, and in the years to come as their mission becomes clear. And so, as we jump back into chapter 13, you might remember, those of you who were here a couple weeks ago, that Jesus concluded the previous section with these words. After washing his disciples' feet, telling them to do likewise, he says this: "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." But here's the thing. Here's the setup for where we find ourselves today. Not all of them, even in this small gathering of faithful men, truly know Jesus as their Lord, truly recognize him as the one who has been sent from God. And it's this reality that Jesus now addresses. It's the elephant in the room, so to speak, that no one but Jesus and one other man know is there. This is a story, friends, about love and about betrayal. And so I invite you to listen, and if you're able and willing to stand for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 13, verses 18 through 38. Picking up, as I said, kind of mid-story, mid-scene, Jesus has just washed their feet. He's just said, go and do likewise, and you'll be blessed. And then he says this: "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy, go, get what we need for the feast." Or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet I am with you a little while. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. I know that was a long passage. I'm going to explain why we read that entire passage. Some of those are kind of teaser trailers for what's coming later, and so we're going to unpack them in fullness then. But before we jump into this passage, I want to say this. I've been on a World War II kick lately. My father-in-law, who's probably watching this, he'll be proud of that fact, that his son-in-law is on a World War II kick. I know some of you have been on a World War II kick as well. It started over this excellent TV series that I watched called Masters of the Air, which follows the 100th Bomb Group flying B-17s out of England and into Germany. That whole period of World War II is a fascinating time. It's marked by stories, as you know, stories of incredible courage in the face of unimaginable evil. I probably don't have to tell you that the name Hitler will forever, in the annals of human history, be associated with indescribable horrors, and rightly so. Some of us who know the biblical story might say that the name Judas takes a similar place in history. But before we get to him, I'd like to begin with a post-World War II story. As the world was attempting to put the pieces back together, it's a story that's recounted by the author Chuck Colson. I spoke about him a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week. I think it was last week I spoke about his conversion, one of the Watergate conspirators under Nixon who was converted to Christ. He writes this in one of his books. He says, in 1960, Israeli undercover agents orchestrated the daring kidnapping of one of the worst of the Holocaust masterminds, Adolf Eichmann, and they transported him to Israel to stand trial. Their prosecutors called a string of former concentration camp prisoners as witnesses. One was a small, haggard man named Yehiel Denour, who had miraculously escaped death in Auschwitz. On his day to testify, Denour entered the courtroom and stared at the man in the bulletproof glass booth. The man who had murdered Denour's friends personally executed a number of Jews and presided over the slaughter of millions more. As the eyes of the two men met, victim and murderous tyrant, the courtroom fell silent, filled with the tension of the confrontation. But no one was prepared for what happened next. Yehiel Denour began to shout and sob, collapsing to the floor. Was he overcome by hatred? By the horrifying memories? By the evil incarnate in Eichmann's face? No. As he later explained, it was because Eichmann was not the demonic personification of evil that he had expected. Rather, he was an ordinary man, just like anyone else. And in that one instant, Denour came to the stunning realization that sin and evil are the human condition. I was afraid about myself, Denour said. I saw that I am capable to do this, exactly like he. Yehiel Denour's shocking conclusion, Eichmann is all of us, end quote. I read that to you because, brothers and sisters, I think this is a passage that reminds us, it's not the only passage in the scripture that reminds us of this fact, but this is a passage that reminds us to beware of spiritual pride. And instead, to humble ourselves in self-examination and in gratitude, humble gratitude for His great mercy and grace. Two truths for us to meditate on as we work our way through this passage. And the first one is this: you are not as strong as you think you are. You are not as strong as you think you are. Now hear me, I'm not calling you a Hitler. I'm not saying that you are as bad as you could be. You're not, praise God. But I am cautioning us all, myself included, away from the notion that says, no thanks, don't worry, I'm good. I'm fine, Lord. I got this. Rather, I'm prodding us all towards self-examination. Why? Because I think that's what the Scriptures do here for us. That's what the Spirit does for us here. So let's return to the scene before us. Jesus' hands are literally like still wet from Him washing all of the disciples' feet, including Judas. Jesus remembers and begins to express in very cryptic ways what is coming that very night. Betrayal. That is what is coming. And He's hinted at it already. In chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" As John recounts this, he fills in for us after the fact that Jesus was talking about Judas. And John does the same thing in chapters 12, verse 4. He does it again in chapter 13, verse 2. John wants his readers to understand that Judas was always meant to be a significant part of this story, of Jesus' story, of Jesus' death. But for the men that were there that night, in this little intimate room, having Passover together, it wasn't clear. It didn't compute. They didn't know. Even as Jesus quotes, which He does here in the passage, He quotes Psalm 41:9, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." He says explicitly that this is for the disciples' future benefit. It's almost like He's saying, guys, you'll get this eventually. It will bolster your faith eventually, particularly when the wheels start to fly off. And it will be further evidence that I am He. Now, do you notice how Jesus phrased that? He didn't say that I am the Christ, that I am Jesus, the Son of God. He said that I am He. The Greek, ego emi. We've heard it over and over again. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Jesus is wrapping Himself up in Yahweh's self-proclamation of who He is. I am who I am. But as for this phrase that He quotes from Psalm 41, lifted His heel, to show the bottom of one's foot in this ancient Near East culture was to show contempt for that person. At this moment, in this intimate setting, this knowledge of what's about to happen and who's about to set the wheels in motion is Jesus's alone to bear, which is why John describes Him here as being troubled in spirit. Jesus is unsettled. Jesus is in turmoil. And so He makes explicit in verse 21, "One of you will betray me." And do you notice what happens in the very next verse, in verse 22? The disciples look. They look at one another, uncertain about whom He spoke. And Matthew's gospel, Matthew recounts this upper room scene as well, and he helps us fill the picture in a little fuller. From that same night, Jesus says, "Someone will betray me." And we read in Matthew 26:22, "And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I? Is it me, Lord?'" Now let's just pause right there briefly. Don't you find that remarkable? And that's why I stated the truth as I just stated it. These men seem to recognize that as much as they hoped it wasn't them, any of them were capable of doing the unthinkable. Is it me? Am I going to do that? And this is the testimony of the Scriptures. Even for believers, even for those who are made new and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, beware, you are not as strong as you think you are. Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Or how about Hebrews 3:12? "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." One more, 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed," Paul says, "lest he fall." See, going back to that opening story that I read, we might say soberly, painfully, that there is some Judas in all of us. Little betrayals become bigger betrayals, which become bigger betrayals. And before long, we never thought we'd be where we are. And the Bible says, beware. Beware. But perhaps comparing yourself to Judas is too much of a stretch. That's why I made sure that we touched on what is coming for Peter as well. We're going to talk more extensively later in John's account. But for now, it's interesting to me that John bookends this section of Scripture, this scene, with the weakness that surrounds Jesus. Right? We have the quiet, satanic resolve of Judas, and we have the fleshly bravado of Peter. And yet both are going to fail miserably. Both are going to leave Jesus. God's word challenged us this morning to take a good look at ourselves. Friends, all these men, just think of all these men had seen and heard. I mean, how could they possibly fail? They had the best preaching. They had the best mentor. They had the best small group ministry. Do we really think that we would be any different? And while I don't want you this morning to wallow in your sin or unnecessarily beat yourselves up, it is a spiritually healthy exercise to be unsettled from time to time. To examine our spiritual fervor and our spiritual health, and then to pray as David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, try me, know my thoughts. See if there be in me any offensive way. And then lead me in the way everlasting." You're not as strong as you think you are. Oh, but there's more for us to see from this passage. From the depths of depravity, we are lifted to the heights of divine love, and that's the second truth. Yes, you are not as strong as you think you are, but you are more loved than you can ever imagine. You are more loved than you can ever imagine. Simply put, in the midst of the trouble of Jesus' soul, right, as he says that he's troubled in his spirit, Jesus' words and actions here display the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of his love. Let's get back to the scene. Jesus has dropped a bomb in this room, right? Figuratively speaking, one of you will betray me. In verse 23, I imagine the confusion, the finger pointing. And it eventually seems to, I mean, John doesn't give us all the details, so we've got to fill in some of the blanks, but it seems like it subsides eventually as they look around. Is it me? What's going on? There's confusion. Maybe they start debating with one another. Normal conversation starts to resume. And it's this point in the narrative that John refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the first time he's said this phrase. And it's John's way of referring to himself. And you say, well, that's kind of an arrogant way to refer to yourself. But don't receive it as that. John is not saying that he's the only one that Jesus loved, or that Jesus loved him better than all the others. John's not saying that. John's expressing grace and amazement at the privilege of being loved by Jesus. He loves me. He really loves me. I'm one of his beloved. So John is referring to himself. And he says in this scene, as the conversation is, you know, the kind of confusion is reigning, conversation is happening at the table, Peter somehow makes a motion to John. And so John, who is next to Jesus, probably on his right, as is the custom in that day, these men would, I talked about this when Jesus washed their feet, they would be leaning, reclining on the floor on their left side, their feet would be out. And so in this picture, it's pretty clear that John, if he's leaning back to talk to Jesus, John's on Jesus' right. So Jesus is leaning, John's on his right, and John leans back, gets real close to Jesus, and says, who is it? Who is it? Seems to be a question that was asked somewhat discreetly, answered somewhat discreetly, because there's no uproar at the table. Jesus says, when Jesus says to the betrayer later, what you're going to do quickly, right? There's confusion. It's not like Jesus has outed Judas to the whole group. This has happened kind of quietly. No one understands why Judas gets up and leaves. How Jesus answers the question not only identifies Judas, at least to John, and I don't know what John's reaction was, but I think it displays, and I want you to see, it displays Jesus' relentless love, even for the betrayer. You see, he dips a morsel of bread in the cup and he hands it to Judas. And in this simple act recorded for us by John, we learn two things. Number one, we learn that Judas was probably right on the other side of Jesus. So John is on his right because John leaned back. Who is it? Jesus takes the morsel, puts it in the cup, hands it to his left, because Judas is right there. John is on his right, Judas is on his left. These are the very seats of privilege that a mother of the disciples asked for and pleaded for, that was part of the discussion about who was the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to be next to you, Jesus. And here in this microcosm of what's to happen, John is on his right and Judas is on his left. Jesus knows the hypocrisy of this man, Judas, and yet he has washed his feet and he has allowed himself to be seated or to sit in this place of honor and intimacy right next to Jesus. And now he gives him a morsel. And that's the second indicator of Jesus' relentless love. In that time and place for the host to give a morsel and to dip it and to give it to someone, it was an honor. This was a sign of honor. This was a sign of love that Jesus was doing. This wasn't some weird sign from left field. Jesus was honoring Judas in doing this. Friends, Jesus didn't ostracize Judas despite knowing the bent of his heart. But I think Jesus pursues Judas to the very end. Seats him close, almost to say, Judas, please don't do this. Perhaps hoping that the kindness of God would lead him to repentance. And yet what happens? The end comes in verse 27 when John says that Satan entered him. You might remember back in verse 2 of this same chapter, the temptation of Satan had been planted in Judas. Satan had already been at work in Judas. Now, at this very moment, as Jesus loves him and honors him and pleads with him in his actions to not do this, what does Judas's heart do? He says, F you, in his heart. And Satan seals the deal and enters it and locks his decision in. Satan's entrance into Judas proves that the Spirit of God had not taken residence in Judas. It had never taken residence in Judas. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been possible. But now Judas is fully his. And it's not as if Satan's presence overruled his desires. No, Judas's desires confirmed Satan's presence. And as we've talked about before, all of this is enveloped in the mysterious sovereign providence of God. But this act of love on Jesus' behalf has become for Judas an act of judgment. Verse 30 in our text says that he went out into the night. It's a very benign statement, but it actually describes something very profound. The darkness had consumed Judas. Judas had turned his back on the light of the world. And he walks into the night. The relentless love of our Savior was spurned. And yet in God's plan, that spurning will produce the greatest display of love that the world has ever seen. Well, I read verses 33 through 35 of our passage, but I actually don't want to talk about them today. Not because they're not important, they are important, but simply because Jesus is going to speak about this new commandment, what he asks of his followers in a couple chapters more deeply in chapter 15. And so we're going to wait, we're going to get to those verses. But I do want to briefly talk as I close about verses 31 and 32 because they underscore this truth that I have been driving home, that you are more loved than you can imagine. You see, Jesus' moment has arrived. And the word, the key word is glory. The hour has come for glory. Glorified, it's used five times in just these two verses, verses 31 and 32. The Son and the Father's majesty, the ground of their adoration, is about to be displayed. But of course, Jesus isn't talking about his overthrow of Rome. He's not talking about coming on the clouds in a chariot. This is not glory through triumph. This is glory through suffering and death. A death that will become, that will be the ultimate triumph. But for a time will look like Satan not only got his man in Judas, but got his man in Jesus as well. But the Son's obedience, the Son's sacrifice, the Son's resurrection, the Son's exaltation is a glory to himself and a glory to the will of the Father. It's a glory that grips us, that ought to grip us, in gratitude and in awe. It's a glory that displays the depths of his love, the extent of his love, for you. From the intimate, largely unseen acts in an upper room, to the very public display on a hillside outside of Jerusalem, Jesus displays that we are more loved than we can ever imagine. On Good Friday, if you were here with us worshiping, we sang that great hymn. We don't sing enough. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And the last stanza of that hymn summarizes our takeaway this morning. I want to read it to you. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ is the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. Friends, I encourage you this morning to think soberly about yourselves, but think extravagantly about the love of God for you through Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the challenge of it, for this scene that we have witnessed again, a scene that was for very few, and yet by your Holy Spirit and by through your word, a scene that teaches us so much about ourselves and about the heart of our Savior, the relentless pursuing love of our Savior. Oh, may we not spurn such a love, but may we embrace it as we ought. May we embrace it as the privilege that it is. And may that change us from the inside out, conforming us, creating in us, making us the new creations that we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Father, this I pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.